All right, take your Bibles tonight, and if you would, just go ahead and open to the book of Esther. Put a marker here, because that's not really where we're going to be starting. But that is where we're going to end up, because that's what we're studying. Now, tonight, before we get into this, I'm going to set the message up kind of a little bit different. Last Saturday, we got the privilege to see Legacy 5 in concert. And I don't know how to describe it. Wow. Fantastic. So many different ways to describe it. But to set the message up, I wanted to share with you the testimony of their 20-year-old pianist. He's only been with the group less than a year. This 20-year-old is phenomenal on the piano. Just absolutely blows your mind what he can do on the piano. With that in mind, just picture this tall, lanky kid with fingers that look like they're about this big, and they're just dancing across the keys, just all over the place. It made my hands hurt watching it, but just amazing. I want you to watch his testimony, and then I'll explain the point and the purpose of sharing the testimony. George, did you hit the lights, please?
Excited to introduce you to the newest member of Legacy 5. He is our pianist, and he is from Dallas, Texas. His name is Josh Townsend. We call him JT. JT, welcome to Legacy 5.
Hey, Scott, man. It's great to be here. I can't believe I'm here still. Like, I'm
you are
shocked.
Here. You're here, man. I can feel you. You are here in person.
Somebody's got to pinch me.
Hey, I'll do that.
Ouch.
Hey, I don't know if you know this or not, but there were about 12 other guys that sort of audition, send in resumes, applications, wanting this position. You got it. You rose above to the top of everyone else. You are obviously a great, great piano player, and you are. These folks are going to know it as soon as they hear you play. So for the purposes of this, I want them to get to know you a little bit, your story. You've got an amazing story. Your life's journey has been riddled with adversity and difficulties. Yeah. Why don't you tell us about those?
Well, when my mom was pregnant, she was expecting me and my twin brother, but my dad was really abusive, and because of his abuse to her, my twin brother was born dead, and as a result of his lawlessness, he was incarcerated, and I've never seen my dad.
Never seen him. Don't know him at all. That is crazy, man. Lots of kids your age growing up without a dad would be in lots of trouble themselves, and their lives would be a mess. You seem to have done really well. What do you attribute that to?
Well, I've had an amazing mother. She's been there through thick and thin. She has dedicated my life to God's glory and His use. I couldn't have asked for a better mother. And she's truly an amazing woman.
Man, I love your attitude. I know your mama's got to be proud of you.
Yeah.
Your brother obviously suffered severe injuries, caused his death as a result of your dad's physical violence on your mom. What about you? Did you have any injuries that you sustained as a result?
Well, when I was about 6 or 7, my mom was realizing and noticing that I wasn't hitting certain milestones as a kid and as other kids my age were. And she took me to Children's Medical Center in Dallas, Texas. They ran a few tests, a few MRIs on me, and they discovered that I had suffered a massive stroke equivalent to somebody with cerebral palsy.
Mm.
And about 1/4 of my brain was affected by it. And doctors came to my mother and said that I would never have full use of my left hand or, you know, the whole left side of my body ever again for the rest of my life.
Wow. Obviously, they were wrong about that. I like to say that God had plans for those two hands. He certainly did.
Hey, I like that.
I just came up with that
just
right
now.
Just sitting right here, man.
Well, if I write a book, I'm going to use that as my title. I'm going to.
Well, you will have to pay royalties.
Deal.
You saw it right here, deal. A business deal. That's awesome. You should write a book. That would be a great title.
Yeah.
So you told me that you also have experienced some other challenges, not just a stroke, as if that wasn't enough. In fact, you gave me a photograph of your brain scan.
Yeah.
And the folks are seeing that right now. You can obviously see that spot there where you sustained a permanent brain damage,
yeah.
I guess is the only way to put that. Any other challenges in your life? That was a big one.
Well, when I was three, I had to have surgery for a melanoma on the back of my head. So you can say that I'm a cancer survivor.
Wow.
So
cancer, stroke. I mean,
it's been good.
That's more than most people have an entire lifetime, and you notice those happen at a very early age. God obviously has his hand on you. Josh, this occurs to me, you are a living example of my favorite scripture in the Bible, which is Jeremiah 29:11, that basically says, I know the plans that I have for you. This is God talking to us. I know the plans that I have for you, and they're plans to help you, not to hurt you, a plan to give you hope and a future. And God has done that for you.
Yes.
I love the thought that we were all created on purpose for a purpose. And that is very clear in your particular case.
Yeah, I can truly say God's been good in my life. But throughout all the hard times that I've had, God has been good to Josh Townsend.
That's great.
At the concert, we learned that he has had his first seizure, and the doctors told him he would have seizures now the rest of his life and would be on medication for those seizures. So chances are he will never drive a vehicle, do a lot of the things that are normal because of those seizures. And yet, in his testimony, as he said there, he said, God is good. But the other thing, and it was with the song that he sang as he played, God has been so faithful. What's the point of the story? Besides the powerful story, the point is to show how God can turn sin into that which is good and is redeemed for his glory. Some of the bad things that happen in our lives are the results of the actions of others, like in JT's life. What bad things have happened in his life are the result of the abuse that he experienced while in his mother's womb from a dad that he has never met, has never heard the dad's voice, has never heard his dad say, I love you. That was not anything that JT had brought upon himself, but rather it was sin and that which was criminal and that which was reprehensibly done against him. And yet, as you hear his testimony, has God not brought an awful lot of good out of it? And as he shared his testimony in that concert, I don't think there was a dry eye in the place, because to hear such wonderful hope and trust and faith in God, in spite of all the bad that has happened, he wanted to give glory to how God has brought the good out of the bad. Other times, bad things happen in our lives because it's brought on by our own doing. As we have been looking at the book of Esther and opening up these pages, two Jews by the name of Esther and Mordecai have been so tainted in the Babylonian captivity and by their Persian captors and culture that they don't seem to resist or stand fast against the plan that Ahasuerus has to gain his new queen. This parade of fair young virgins through his bedroom to see which one would please him the most and therefore to become the next queen is something that we do not read Esther and Mordecai resisting. Esther and Mordecai, by the way, knew better. Turn your Bibles to Exodus 20. This is going to be a lengthy introduction before we ever get into Esther tonight. But bear with me because it has a point and a purpose. Esther and Mordecai knew better. In Exodus chapter 20, we are familiar with what? What's here? Ten Commandments. And verse 14 says, thou shalt not commit adultery. God's law specifically stated that you were not to have sexual relations with someone who was not your husband. Go to the book of Deuteronomy with me, in chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, in the first four verses, gives us another portion of God's law. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 1, when the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hast cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them, thy daughter. Thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. God's law specifically stated that the Jew was not to intermarry with the heathen. As we have seen, Esther and Mordecai have purposefully, willfully concealed their identity as Jews, which shouldn't have been too hard to do because in the 70 years of captivity, as we said last week, wouldn't you have thought somebody would have figured out they were Jews in those 70 years? So that to conceal something that everybody knew would be ridiculous. But yet somehow in those 70 years, they had so disassociated themselves with any identifying markers that made them look and act Jewish that it wasn't known. And so, don't tell anybody. Esther and Mordecai, as we said last week, acted in opposite fashion of one of their contemporaries, a fellow by the name of Daniel, along with his three friends, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, who took a stand for the Lord. And they let their Jewishness, they let their nationality be well known. And they refused to do what the king commanded for them to do. In spite of all of this, God is going to use it for his glory. In spite of all of that, he is going to redeem a very bad situation. Turn your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 5, if you would. Before we do get into the message, I want us to weigh this just a little bit. I want to make something crystal clear, if I could. Romans chapter 5, verse 20. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 20, the Bible says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Just forget what else you know about the Bible, okay? For just a second, purposefully forget it. If you just had chapter 5, verse 20, what does that verse seem to be instructing us to do? What does it seem to be telling us to do? Sin more. Why? Because we want more grace. All right, if you will, go to chapter... No, I don't need that, George. I'm just trying to shut the thing off. Go to chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What does it say? God forbid. So no, we don't continue to sin. You cannot justify sinning more, even though God's grace is definitely seen in abundance in those situations. Therefore, in the case of Esther, there is no justification for disobeying the clear commands of God's law. Do you agree tonight that God's laws have been definitely violated in Esther so far? Okay, so we agree that this whole parade of fair young virgins and running through the king's bedroom and taking your night with the king kind of thing, that's all wrong, right? Anybody think it's right? Whew. Okay, I'm glad to see we're on the same page. All right. There is no justification for polygamy. None whatsoever. Does not Esther become part of the polygamous harem of this king? There's no justification for that. There is no justification for adultery, which is exactly what King Ahasuerus is committing. And by her marrying him, that is what she's committing. Is God going to orchestrate his plan through these events? Yes. And what does this have to do with you and I? Go to Romans 15. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. The Bible says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Even though we know that we are not supposed to sin." And we all understand that, right? Everybody knows we're not supposed to sin, right? Okay. But do we? Yeah. And sometimes we can get pretty down on ourselves. I met a young man this past week, had an interesting conversation with him. This young man has gone to a church, and the pastor said, this is what the pastor said according to him in a sermon. He said, "If you are not contributing anything in this church, then why are you here? You've got no business being here if you're not contributing anything to it." This young man is going through some physical problems and some other stuff. And he looked at his life and he says, "You know what? I'm not contributing anything. I have no purpose. I'm out of here." And I apologized to him. I said, "I am really sorry some pastor told you that." I said, "It's not true. God has made you. He has a purpose for your life. God wants you in service to Him. God's got something for you to do. Even if you don't know what it is right now, God has a plan for your life." And he is so cold and turned off to being a part of any church. He says, "I got my Bible. That's enough." And I said, "But what do you do for fellowship?" He says, "Oh, I've got my family." That's not the same thing. I says, "What do you do about not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together with other believers?" "I've got my family." And just could not break through that. But it was a nice conversation with him. He listened well. But he has come to a point where he is very broken and very bitter. Here's my point of sharing this story here and why this is important that we understand what we see at the beginning, okay? If we romanticize Bible characters like Esther and we do not want to address the facts and we refuse to think biblically about the facts, okay? Because you can't dispute the facts. If we refuse to do that and we sit there and we just say, "Nope, I just think all this is wonderful," and blah, 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 and we miss it. You know what we miss? We miss how good God is. We totally miss it. We miss how God can raise, because if we do that, then all we look at is, "Oh, those poor Jews were in captivity." They were in captivity because of their own fault. Not those poor Jews. They were there because God put them there. God put them there as punishment. Not those poor Jews. Well, Esther had no choice. Yes, she did. Mordecai had no choice. Yes, he did. But they chose to stray from God. And we're going to look at that farther along tonight. But here's what we miss. If we romanticize this and don't deal with the facts, we miss seeing how God can redeem sinners and circumstances. And you know what that does to us? That makes us think that if our life isn't measuring up to somebody else and what somebody else thinks it ought to be, then I have no purpose. Just like that young man that I dealt with. Just like Josh Townsend could have drifted into believing about himself because of all that I went through in utero and all that I've gone through now as a 20-year-old individual. I've got no purpose. God, why did you do this to me? We don't face the facts and call them what they are, then we miss seeing how God can redeem sinners and God can redeem circumstances. You know why this is important to you and I? Because every one of us is a sinner, right? Okay. Can God redeem sinners? Has God redeemed you? Okay. Just because you're redeemed, does that mean all your circumstances are good now? Nope. How many of you admit you've had some bad circumstances? How many of you would admit you have some bad circumstances that were caused by your own doing? I'll put my hand up. Okay? Does that justify the bad circumstance? No. Can God redeem the bad circumstance? Yes. Can God turn it around for His honor and glory? Yes. And that's what's exciting about a book like Esther. How God can turn it around. Whatever the circumstance is, even if it was by our own doing, God can turn it around and use it for His glory. That was a long introduction, wasn't it? All right, let's look at Esther chapter 2. We're ready for that book now. You know, this is the most exciting thing about studying the Scriptures, is that you don't have to gloss over the ugliness. You don't have to make it say something that it doesn't say. When the truth is ugly, it's ugly. There ain't no making it pretty. Only God makes all things beautiful in His time. Esther chapter 2. Look with me if you would, verse 19, and let's look at the murder plan revealed. Esther 2, verse 19. And when the virgins were gathered together the second time, when Mordecai sat in the king's gate, Esther had not yet showed her kindred nor her people. She still kept it quiet. As Mordecai had charged her, for Esther did the commandment of Mordecai, like as when she was brought up with him. You say, oh, well, see, she's just being a good, obedient person. She's an adult. She's an adult. Time to make adult decisions. In those days, verse 21, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were wroth and sought to lay hand on King Ahasuerus. And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen, and Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore they were both hanged on a tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. The murder plan revealed. Mordecai has risen to a position of leadership and acceptance in the Persian community. To sit in the king's gate was a place of honor. It was a place, usually it was a judicial place, or it was a place of business. But it wasn't a place where just anybody could come and sit. It was a place where if you were sitting in the king's gate, that's like saying, I am sitting on a throne. I am sitting in a place of power. I am sitting in a place of authority. How does Mordecai get to such a place? Well, a couple possibilities. Go with me to Genesis 13. And I'm throwing the possibilities out. Okay, this, I don't know why he got that position. Here's one possibility. Genesis 13 and verse 12. Let's look at another gentleman that ended up sitting in the king's gate. Genesis 13, verse 12. Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent toward Sodom. Pitched his tent toward Sodom. Chapter 14, verse 12. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. So now we've gone from pitching our tent toward to now we're living in. Go to chapter 19 and verse 1. And there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. Okay? Now he is sitting in the gate. Where's Mordecai? In the gate. How did Lot get in that position? Would any of us argue that he was a compromised person? I don't think so. We know he's a compromised individual. Is it possible that since Mordecai has not revealed, I'm a Jew, is it possible he has compromised so much with the culture and he has found his way in, found his little niche in with society, that he has risen to that position? Possible. He also could have obtained that position through Esther. Maybe she pulled some strings to get him into that place. We aren't told how long he had held that position. We just know that he was there. Ultimately, go to Psalm 75. Psalm chapter 75, ultimately, why is he in that position? Any ideas? Ultimately, why is he in that position? I'm sorry? God put him there. Huh. Even if it was through because of bad circumstances and he compromised, did God still put him there? And even if Esther was involved in getting him there. Was God still responsible for putting him there? According to Psalm 75, he was. Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7. For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. This is something we've got to wrestle with in our hearts. First of all, let's make this very practical and very personal here. As you work in your job, you get a promotion. You say, why did I get that promotion? Well, the boss really liked me. That's possible. You say, I got my promotion because I worked really hard. That's possible. Maybe, I know nobody here would say that, but you know other people say, I got my promotion through some shady things on the side. You know, I've partied with the right people. I've gone out to dinner with them and all this. I've schmoozed the boss. That's possible. But ultimately, nobody got promoted or demoted that was not what God intended. That's what the Scripture says. This is something, like I say, we have to wrestle with. Don't get me wrong. I believe as Christians that we have a responsibility to vote. I really do believe that we have a responsibility as an American citizen to vote, to cast our vote. But the bottom line is, whoever is in office is the person God wanted in office. And he wanted them there for a time, for a season, and for a purpose. Sometimes we are given the leaders that we need. Other times we are given the leaders that we deserve. Sometimes it's a combination of both. Therefore, God is the one who controls the Electoral College. Do you ever think about that? Oh, all this hoo-ha about redistricting and all that kind of stuff. Yeah, it gets our political hairs raised on the back of our neck kind of thing. Oh, they can't do that. If they do that, they'll steal votes from here. They'll do this and they'll do that. But who's in control of the Electoral College? Ultimately, who's in charge? You know, Christians, and it really shows up when politics are concerned. Do we really believe God's in charge, or do we think we are? I mean, it comes down to listening to people talk, and you'll learn very quickly who they think is really in charge by how charged up they get about things. Go to Romans 13. God works through the ordinary processes sometimes, a lot of times, to accomplish his purpose. This is why we have verses like Romans 13:1 and the instructions that are here. Romans 13:1 says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Why? For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Do we really believe that? Do we really believe that President Obama was ordained by God to be president for those 8 years? Do we really believe that President Bill Clinton was? Do we really believe that President Trump is? Let me tell you something. If you say, no, I don't believe that at all, then you, my friend, are on a theological spot that you cannot hold up under. Because my Bible says right here that those powers are ordained of God. Why? I don't know. I have no idea. I can't answer beyond the fact of saying that's who God wanted in office. And I have to say that whether I like the individual or not. Because God said so. And therefore, we have to be careful how we respond and react about the person that's in office. Disagree in a right way about things that rightly should be disagreed with? Yes, in the right way. But we have to be very, very careful that we don't say certain things that would be beyond the legitimate disagreement of policy, and especially policy going against the Scriptures. You got to be careful with that, Christians. We have to. Because the powers that be are ordained of God. That applies to Herod when Jesus Christ was born. Was Jesus Christ born at the wrong time? In a time where there's such a wicked man like Herod? No, because what about the prophecies in the Old Testament that told what things were going to be like when Jesus was born? Jesus was born under the right earthly leader of that region. I don't know why, but it was who God wanted there. You see, this is what and that's what I kind of like, not kind of like, I really like. It gets me pumped. It gets me fired up. Because as you're studying Esther, there is so much here that you see that is so stinking wrong. And it shouldn't have happened that way, but it did. And out of it, God raises incredible things out of it. That gives us hope, doesn't it? Because sometimes our life is so stinking wrong. And it's such a stinking mess. And yet out of it, God raises good. Look with me, if you would, in Esther chapter 3. Esther chapter 3. This plan has been revealed. And Esther says, hey, Mordecai, he's the one that, told this plan was going to happen. Mordecai did not get recognized at that time. And that really is strange because in that culture and in the Persian culture, that would have naturally have happened. He would have been honored greatly. Again, everything happens in God's time. Promotion happens when God's ready to promote. God wasn't ready yet. Should Mordecai have been sitting there in the king's gate? Probably not. Does God have him there for a purpose? Absolutely. Chapter 3, verse 1. After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. All right? Introducing Haman. Haman is an Agagite. An Agagite isn't a nationality. An Agagite is a royal title of the Amalekites. It was the ruling class of the Amalekites. Go back in your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 15. Once again, we see how things are done wrong, and we see where it gets them. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not. Slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. I'd say God's command is pretty clear, wouldn't you? Okay. Jump down to verse 7. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is, over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and of the fatlings of the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse that they destroyed utterly. Is that what they were supposed to have done? No, and this is going to backfire. Verse 10. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. Jump to verse 26. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. The Bible goes on to tell us that Samuel took care of ending the king's life, but obviously some Amalekites escape because throughout 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, Chronicles, Esther, 500 years later, Amalekites showed up. You know what they've been doing for 500 years? Brooding. Angrily brooding, pouting, thinking up ways to get revenge. Sometimes it takes people a long time, and it takes a people a long time. How long did the feud between the Hatfields and the McCoys go on? And how many generations of Hatfields and McCoys went through the feud, and they didn't know what they were fighting about, but they were fighting mad, because that's what we do. And here you have the Amalekites, okay? So all because a person did not do what God wanted them to do and told them specifically to do, 500 years later is why we have the book of Esther. What if we wouldn't have had this event here? What if all the Amalekites had been destroyed? Then there would have been no Agagites, which means there would have been no Haman, which means, well, they'd still been in captivity because they put themselves there. Do we not see, Christian, how dangerous it is not to follow God's commands specifically to the letter? By the way, do you realize Esther doesn't show up anywhere else in the Bible except the book of Esther? Nowhere else is she mentioned. Nowhere else is Mordecai mentioned. It's just like, we're here for the time. God used us for his purpose. Gone. I mean, just vanished. Interesting. All right, let's take a look at Mordecai's stand. Chapter 3 of the book of Esther. Esther chapter 3. And if you would, take a look at verses 2 through 4. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did reverence. Then the king's servants which were in the king's gate said unto Mordecai, why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass when they spake daily unto him, why aren't you doing this? Why aren't you doing this? Why aren't you doing this? And he hearkened not unto them that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand. For he had told them he was a Jew. This is where this gets exciting. Mordecai literally takes his stand for the Lord. What do I mean? Well, consider the events in the scene. Haman's promotion comes before the king, and or comes from the king. The king commands that all are to bow down to him. There was a reason for this. In the Persian culture, the individuals that would have been in this kind of a position, and in the king's position, they were to be revered, not just respected. And we should respect our leaders, right? There should be respect. This goes way beyond respect. This is reverencing them. This is giving them actual worship. In fact, it was believed in some of the Persian culture that different offices, they actually became a god. So by being in this position, they're telling him to bow down to a god. And finally, can't you get excited for Mordecai here? Finally, Mordecai says, I'm a Jew. I can't bow down to him. This is an exciting moment. Don't you love it when a backslidden Christian gets it right and they come to the Lord and you see their life change and things? It's like, finally, I want to be identified. I'm not going to hide anymore. I want to be known. I'm a Jew. I cheered for him inside my heart. I'm like, yes, good for you. I want us to get some final points here tonight real quick as we close out. Go to 1 Peter 3:15. 1 Peter 3:15. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, notice what the scripture says here. It says, But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. What's our first lesson we learned tonight? We need a good answer. People are going to ask us. They're not going to ask us, why don't you bow down to such and such? They're going to ask us, why don't you go to these places? Why don't you do these particular things? Why don't you, have a drink once in a while? Why don't you go with us? We're just going to go to the casino. Why don't you, smoke with us? Come out in the little gathering there. Why don't you smoke with us? Why don't you gamble? Why don't you do whatever? Because... not I am a Jew. I am a Christian. I need a good answer. You say, well, what does that mean? That just opens the door. Start giving them biblical answers. And you know what that means, Christian? That means we have to prepare in advance. And that means we maybe need to create some scenarios in our mind and think about it. And say, okay, how would I respond? If somebody asks me, why won't you go watch this movie? Why won't you go to this particular place? Why won't you do that? Okay, how am I going to answer that? I can't just cop out and say, well, I don't want to. And you know what? I remember as a kid, moms get thrown under the bus. They do. When another kid would ask you, why aren't you doing something? My mom won't let me. That is lame. That is lame. But we all did it. Mom won't let me. It wasn't a good answer. But yet it was one that everybody is like, oh. Oh. They understood. Oh. No, we need a good answer. Why won't we do these things? Why are we living the way that we are? We need a good answer. And it has to be a biblical answer. Here's the second thing. We always have a choice. As I said last week, we always have a choice. You say, well, Mordecai and Esther and all their situation, and now Mordecai, you know, they were commanded. You have to bow down. Did he have a choice? The command was given. This is what everybody else is doing. This is the law of the land. Did he have a choice? Yeah, same choice we had back in chapter 1. Yes, we had a choice. We have a choice. We have a choice to obey the God of Israel or to obey the gods of Persia, starting with that king. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5, the Bible starting out with the Ten Commandments lets us know that there are no other gods. No other gods. Revelation, remember John a couple of different times. John fell down at the feet of the angel to worship, and the angel says, get on your feet, don't you do that. This is a paraphrase. And he says, worship God. Okay? This, you know what was neat? There comes a breaking point where it's like, okay, I am not going to go that far. And now I have to take my stand. You know what? I really believe that every person that is truly a redeemed child of God, that backslidden Christian, something is going to push them to that corner. And they're going to say, because it's in the new nature that is within them. Yes, backslidden. There's going to come a point where they're going to have to take that stand because they can't go beyond it. And they're going to have to say, I am a Christian. And you know what that does? That begins a watershed event. Because what's going to happen now that he's admitted I'm a Jew? Oh, buddy, the plug just got pulled. It all goes downhill from here. Well, downhill in maybe a humanistic way of looking at it, but very good where the Lord's concerned. Here's the third thing. Civil disobedience must be exercised biblically. Civil disobedience must be exercised biblically. What do I mean by that? We know that the Bible tells us that in the Scripture, we must obey God rather than man. We have to obey man and man's laws, provided they don't cross God's law. But the moment they cross God's law, we are obligated to follow and to obey what God has said. Now, here's a problem, and this is something to consider. I wonder in our culture, and because there's been so much crossover between the church and politics, I wonder sometimes, do people that are practicing civil disobedience, are they doing it for the right reason? When you look throughout the Gospels and throughout the epistles and the early church writings, civil disobedience was practiced. But it was never with the purpose to change a culture. It was always for the purpose of the Christian taking their stand, never to change the culture. Listen to Dr. David Hunt. He said, increasing numbers of Christians are engaging in social and political activism for the astonishing purpose of attempting to coerce an ungodly society into adopting Christian standards of conduct. There are numerous cases of civil disobedience in the Scripture, but it was never engaged in for the purpose of forcing an ungodly society to obey biblical principles. Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, offers neither example nor doctrinal teaching to support the idea that Christians ought to engage in political or social activism, lobbying, the takeover methods of various evangelical organizations, or that Christians in public office could or should influence society to adopt biblical standards of conduct. Rather than pressure the ungodly to live like saints, we must win them to Christ that they might live holy by God. That's how you influence a culture and change a culture. It is by evangelism. We take the stand of civil disobedience because we're Christian, not because we're trying to get culture to act all Christian-y. If you want the culture to act Christian-y, get out of your chair and go win somebody to Jesus Christ. That's how it happens. And that's what we were called to do. We were called to evangelize the lost, to win lost people to Christ, but tying in with the Sunday night service. So long as the church is infiltrated by the world, then the world or the church has no voice in the world. We're just one of the crowd. We're not supposed to be one of the crowd. We are supposed to be identified. We are supposed to be identifiable. We're supposed to be different. Now, that brings me to the fourth point. We who identify with Christ need to take a stand. We have to take a stand. If we identify with Christ, that means we take a stand. That means, again, we always have the choice to do that which is right. Oh, but the culture has legalized. Doesn't matter. It's not right. But this is what everybody else is doing. Doesn't matter. It's not right. Well, this is how you got to fit in with people. Doesn't matter. It's not right. When it's wrong, and it's always wrong. There's no way to justify wrong. Well, yeah, but a person could lose their life. Yes, that's called being a martyr. Read your Bible. Get your nose out of a TV set and out of stupid books. Read your Bible. People died for taking a stand for Christ. And if you're going to read something, read the old Christian biographies and look how many people had their lives taken from them because they took a stand for Christ. When was the last time we suffered anything for Christ? When? You say, well, it's not that bad in America. I don't believe that. I don't believe that. This isn't a Christian culture. This is a post-Christian world, post-Christian nation. Oh, I know. There are some that are doing some great jobs trying to make sure Christ is at the forefront, and I applaud that, but I'm talking the country as a whole. The statistics bear it out that this is not a Christian nation. It's not even barely a spiritual nation. Spiritual and Christian are two different things. It's barely that. No longer do we say as a Christian, I am a Jew or I am a Gentile. We say, I am of Christ. Acts 11:26, in Antioch, they were first called Christians. That wasn't a positive term. It was a term of derision. It was an insult because you're the followers of Christ. Well, how did they know they were the followers of Christ? Because they took a stand? Because they were different? Mordecai finally took a stand. And now, take one stand, you know what happens? It requires you to take more stands. I have said many, many times, the first year of college at University of Toledo was easier to live as a Christian than it was 5 years on a Christian college campus. You want to know why? Because the University of Toledo would not let you be a flake. You're either a Christian or you're not. Which is it? Go on a Christian campus? Everybody there wants to be a flake. Oh, you had a few that were out there on the fringe that were just kind of odd. There's the committed Christian and there's the odd ones. And they were the odd ones. I still remember this one guy and his wife, and they had a slew of duck children. That's what it looked like. It's like mama, daddy duck, mama duck, and all the little ducklings. And that's where she had to follow him, was a few paces behind, and the kid's nice little row and everything. You looked at that and it's like, whoo, fringe. Probably in some militia group today. I don't know. That's just weird. But anybody could be. You could just float through there because so many people wanted to be that compromised, just easygoing Christian. As long as we're not rocking the boat, don't rock the boat. Let's just get through. Christians living a Christ-like life is going to rock the boat. It might rock the boat in your home. It might rock the boat among your relatives. It might rock the boat in your workplace. It might rock the boat in the places you shop. It might even rock the boat in your church. If we got committed and fired up and said, I am going to take my stand. Christians, will we take our stand for Christ? Regardless of what it costs us. Tonight, if you're here and you do not know Jesus Christ as Savior, let me go back to something I said at the beginning and something you saw in the video at the beginning. God created you on purpose, for purpose. And I love that phrase. God created you on purpose, for purpose. And the start of the purpose is for you to know Jesus Christ as Savior. Lost person, you must be born again. There's no way into heaven without Jesus Christ. You die in this world without Jesus Christ as your Savior, and it won't be a split second, and you'll be in eternal hell. That is not what God wants for you. He wants you to be saved. He wants you to be born again. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight, the gospel message is very simple and clear. Jesus Christ died on a cross for your sins, shed His blood in perfect payment of your sins, was buried in a tomb, He arose from the grave, and He has the power to give new life to all who will believe and call upon His name. If you're sitting here tonight without Jesus Christ as your Savior, you say, I believe that. How do I accept Christ as Savior? Very simple. Pray something like this, but it's got to be your words from your heart to God. Lord Jesus, I am that sinner. And I am on my way to an eternity in hell. I do not deserve your grace. I do not deserve your love. I do not deserve your mercy. I need it. I desperately need it. And I believe tonight that you love me so much that you died on that cross for my sins. Your blood was required payment. And I do believe that you rose from the grave. And there is no other way to be saved but through Christ. I ask you, Lord, to save my soul. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Take over. Take control. Save me. Have you prayed something like that tonight, man? If you have, would you just slip your hand up? Then our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for the way that Esther shows us how you redeem sinners and circumstances. And we thank you, Lord, so much that our lives are an example of that. We do not sin that grace may abound. But we know that when we sin, grace does abound. And Lord, that's an overwhelming, wonderful truth. May it carry us out of here with a desire to live a life closer to you. And we pray and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.